is just hearing all the different things God is doing. Yeah, I'm Misello. I'm here with my wife, Susan. We are from the Reading Church. Pastor Billy, my former pastor, retired at the beginning of the year. And I think you've met my pastor at the moment, Pastor Keith Jackson. And I've been to your website. You get a lot of wholesome teachings here as part of my preparation. And I'm sure I'll be going back to your website to just consume the good word that you've been receiving. So I really thank God for what he's been doing here. I will share a lot more about me as we go. And we will be circling around Exodus 34. Verse 10 to 17, and I'm so happy to see Bibles in the room. Yeah, I'm so happy. I still have my Bible, physical Bible, but it's something about just having the Bible physically and touching it that just does great work. But I'm hybrid, so I still have something here. And just in case, I got the printout. So, and on that point, I really just want to say thank you for the opportunity. And I'm so glad that God has already come and the Holy Spirit has already been ahead of me. A lot of what has been shared is actually very much the message that I'm bringing. The first song we sang talk about how heaven fights for you, for me. Heaven fights for me. And this message I've titled God's Divine Jealousy. And yes, it's a word that we don't normally want to be associated with. We don't want it to be described as a jealous person and all of that. So today I'm going to perhaps try and redeem that word a bit, because it's got some power behind it, and I think we all can be edified from that. Now, in order for me to do all of that properly, I really want us to pray, because I'm going to need God's help to just bring it all nicely for everyone in the room. And you know, so some young people, I've seen people my age, and I've seen people seasoned. So I just want to pray for God's help. I want God's, because yeah. Father God, I just want to thank you for this church here in Aldershot. I thank you, Father God, for what you've been doing here. I thank you for the rich history, Father God. I thank you, Lord, that your work continues. I thank you, Father God, for the experiences that are in this room, Lord, and that they are all working together, Father God, to bring a glorious thing here in Aldershot. And just as we sang, Father God, I'm also comforted in knowing, Father God, I'm being reminded today that we have one gospel, we have one Christ, we have one Spirit of God, and one church ultimately, Lord, that we are all united by your Spirit. So Father God, even whilst I'm excited that you have visited here ahead of me, I pray, Father God, that you take me as an instrument today and speak your word through me. Help me, Father God, to speak the word as you have given it. Help me to align, Father God, to your prompting and to be sensitive to that. I pray, Father God, that I'll be able, Lord Jesus, to do all that you have asked me to today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah, so just continuing on that, the word jealousy in a general sense, we hear it being used and just everyday language. So you might hear someone talk about, she's very jealous, right? She's a jealous lady, you know. And in a marriage context, you might hear that she's jealous for her husband, you know. And usually what we think about is bitterness, resentment, she has a grudge, perhaps. We might think that maybe there is some anxiety, maybe something happened. It's just, it doesn't ring positive when we hear it in the normal sense. And also, I consulted my friends in Cambridge, the dictionary, that is, just to hear what they say. And they said, well, it's when you're upset or angry because someone that you love or you are interested in is interested in another person. So, and then Oxford told me that, the dictionary that is, they said, feelings of being angry or unhappy because somebody you like or love is showing interest in somebody else. Whilst I understand the definition, I also think it's deficient in some respect, because the definition here for me, just like, okay, how is that different from envy? Because envy to me is when something doesn't belong to me and I desire it. Does that make sense? And that's where I'm going to focus this conversation. So I'm going to be talking about jealousy in a human-centered relationships. So I know sometimes we hear people talking about, oh, he's jealous of his independence. He protects this. That's why he doesn't want to get married, right? Because he values being independent so much that he's not willing to give that up, right? So we say he's jealous for that independence. But we are going to be talking about human-to-human relationships in my attempt to try and bring something out of this word here. Now, in the Bible as well, we do see this word used in different ways. So again, context is always important whenever this word comes about. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 34, okay, and we can read that one. It's a short one. I'll read it for you. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 34, it reads that, for jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. My translation is the New King James Version, but I think some of your translations might say mercy. He might not show mercy when he shows that vengeance. I like this example from Proverbs because it actually talks about a husband, which means there is a relationship involved. And this husband's fury is based on how he feels, the strong feelings for his wife, which will unleash some of very intense emotions, which could come across as very destructive and very hard to contain when somebody's moved because they value that relationship so much. Now, jealousy does, we can't run away from it. It does bring out some very strong emotions, okay? A person could behave in a way you wouldn't expect when they are driven by jealousy, right? So I'm not saying here that, you know, we have to just be, you know, all embracing because it's jealousy, but actually I think one translation says the simple, in that same Proverbs, it uses the word that if a simple person will not handle jealousy very well, if that makes sense. It's like there has to be wisdom with it in order for it to be positive. Now, in Acts as well, we see another usage of this. This is Acts 13, verse 44. Here the Jews were said to be jealous of Paul's effective preaching to the Gentiles. So they reviled him and they started to contradict what he was preaching. He was so effective in communicating the gospel of Jesus that he drew a large crowd. And this made the Jews jealous. And this jealousy in this context was not a positive one because they started to go against him. You know, they started to cause issues. And then Paul himself, actually, in Romans 11:14, I'll read this one. I love the book of Romans. So any chance I get to read from it I take. So Romans chapter 11 and verse 14. It reads that, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So what he's saying, if you remember, Paul was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But if you take notice of his journeys or his habits, every place he visited, he always went to the synagogue, to where the Jews were. And that's where he debated, he presented the gospel. He always spoke to the Jews. Now, in this particular instance, the week before, he had gone to the Jews and tried to preach the gospel. Then the following weekend, he preached it to the Gentiles, and they responded well, and they were drawn to him. And this is from where he's now saying, oh, I want the Jews to see what's happening here, how the gospel is impacting this community of the Gentiles. These are people outside the original group of God's chosen people who are responding and seeing the salvation, that they are part of God's plan, that they can come. He wanted them to see that, the Jews. So his heart was for the Jews, but he was preaching to the Gentiles. Paul was a Jew himself, preaching to the Gentiles. And he's saying, I want them to be jealous of what's happening here so that I may save some of them. So you see, he's using it in a positive sense here, right? But that's where it kind of makes you wonder, how could this be? Surely, you know, if something is good, should be obvious that actually it makes more sense for me to stand on this side. There's more benefit for me. And this is where I want us to turn to our main verses that we will try and just dwell on a little bit more in Exodus chapter 34. Verse 10 to 17. And I will first read through it just to refresh all of us about what was happening here. And it starting from verse 10. And it says, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I do with you. Observe that I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, the Jebusites, basically all kinds of tites. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifices, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot and their with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Right? Verse 17, you shall make no more dead molded gods for yourselves. It's a picture here of God has taken the Israelites out of slavery, right? They are free. They are no longer under bondage. And this is something physical for them. They physically have been removed from a place where they were suffering, being persecuted, unable to worship God freely or obey God freely. They've been taken out of that. They've seen God's physical hand deliver them, right? So it's not a case of do you believe we've been saved from Egypt? Right? They knew they've been saved from Egypt. It was physical reality. Why is this important? Because and this is what really moved me to study and to bring this message, is there is a statistic which was sad because first it was taken amongst self-identifying Christians. So if a form was handed out to groups of people and they would tick, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. Now, that's the group that this survey was looking at. Now, who would like to guess how many of them believed that Jesus Christ died for their sins? Right? These are already Christians. So who would just take a guess? Okay, the default should be 100%, right? We should expect, okay, you're a Christian, great. This is, so you know Jesus died for your sins. It should be 100%. But sorry to say, the survey showed the very disturbing result. No, it wasn't even over 50%. 46% was the percentage that actually believed in that. So it makes you wonder, what's the 54%? When the gospel is preached in the sermon, they hear the message. What is it they hear? Because we are all sitting under the same message, we're all reading the same Bible, but what do they hear? Right? It goes on to share some other information in that article about how many of them believe that someone would actually die for them in a physical sense, like somebody loved them that much to take that kind of. There was another statistic there. But the heart of it is a lot of people, I believe, in the church right now believe it is true, but not for me. It's for somebody else, right? So, in other words, there is still a lot of our brothers and sisters who are wrestling with accepting the complete works of what Jesus did on the cross, right? There is a percentage, I think they said 56% of that group believed that, no, it's through works. I have to perform a certain way. I have to live like this. I should never do that. I should be perfect in, physical effort in order for me to get that kind of salvation. So, in other words, they believe in works. The good news is the work has already been completed. There's nothing that we can do to add to it, right? Jesus completed the works. But we still need to find ourselves individually, personally, in that story, right? And this is why, for me, what's happening here in Exodus is very much a tool for us to perhaps find ourselves, regardless of where we are, or perhaps help someone else find themselves. Now, God starts off in verse 10, setting the vision of where he wants things to be, or his intention of what it should be like. And he says, I make a covenant. Before all you people, I will do marvels. Right? He's already taken them out of Egypt. I thought that was pretty impressive, right? What he did to bring them to this point. But he says, no. He goes, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, right? Nor in any nation, right? And then he goes on to talk about they shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing, right? So God has this picture of a reality that you and I can be part of, right? But it goes on, and in verse 11, he talks about, observe what I command you this day, right? So he's set the picture of where he wants the relationship to be. And then he says, observe this. So, and then verse 12, he says, take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants. Now, for these next few verses, I really want you to picture God's description or definition of a perfect marriage, right? It's a covenant, meaning that it's not a contract. Just recently, I managed to cancel a contract that I got myself into when I was in a hurry. But thankfully, I hadn't finished the cooling period, so I was able to come out of it. A contract, I could come out of it. There's an escape clause. There's a way you can meet certain conditions and come out of it. That is a contract. Marriage, he says, is a covenant. A covenant is forever. In fact, back in the day, they didn't just wear a ring, they cut around the finger, right? So the scar there, that line around the finger, is permanent, cannot be removed. That is covenant. Now, God is saying he's making the covenant, which means in this picture, we are the bride. He is the husband. And he's saying, I'm making a covenant with you, right? Means it cannot end. I'm not looking to get out of this, right? And some of you perhaps have read Hosea, and Hosea had a very tough ministry that I pray nobody ever gets called to do that ministry. But he was called by God to go and marry a prostitute. Right? And his calling was to love her regardless of what she did. On one occasion, she went back into the world and got herself, you know, entangled, and he had to go and buy his wife back. Right? He had to become a father to the children that she went and had, you know, out of the marriage. But God told him, you're going to love her through all of that. You're going to love her. He was a man of reputation, which means people knew him. And now it's like, oh, he went and married, blah, blah, blah. Look what is going on. So his reputation was if he was on Twitter, on social media, it wouldn't be thumbs up all the time. You know, he will be getting a lot of hate mail and all of that, right? So he was having, I'm sure, some things said to him. But he stayed the course of to do what God called him to. Now, in this relationship with God, right, we are the bride. And how many know, like even with the Israelites, the number of times God had to keep getting them back. So you can imagine the heart of God, how it breaks, right? And how he is prepared to do whatever it takes to keep us. Because for him, he's like, I've committed. I'm in a covenant with you. I'm not going to let you go. He's not going to go back on his word. The Bible says God is not like a man that he should lie, or like a shifting shadow that he should change position. He knows who he is. He has no insecurity about his own identity. God is love, and we are the objects of his love. But we, on the other side, where we have to return the same level of devotion, is where I think the relationship needs to work on, right? So we said it's a covenant. Marriage is also a lifelong commitment. It's between man and woman, right? It's designed not to end. God hates divorce. This is Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. It's meant to be a two-way complete devotion. So it's two people, you know, completely devoted to one another, right? In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it tells us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? Because whilst I'm trying to be closer to God, the other person is not trying to be closer to God. So what happens is you are not equally yoked. And the same thing happens in contracts that you and I get involved in, right? So, okay, so I pay the rent and you keep the water running and you keep the lights on and you keep the building safe, right? We sign the contract. But you know, it'll be frustrating when you pay your rent and the landlord doesn't do his part. That's unequally yoked, right? In the same way, God gets in a covenant relationship with us. But how many of you know that it's difficult for us to keep the same kind of level of love that God pours on us, right? In fact, I would even say it's impossible for us to love the way he loves, right? Something about being human, being in this flesh, right, puts us in a position where we struggle. It's a wrestle for us to reciprocate in that way. Okay, so what does this mean? If you notice verse 14, when in my Bible, and I'm hoping in your Bible it's the same, I want you to take notice of something. Verse 14 is in brackets in my Bible. Who else has it in brackets? Right? You've got it in brackets. So what that tells me is that verse 14 is being inserted in, right, in the middle of something that is being said. So what was being said? Okay, in this part of the verses, it's talking about putting away idols. Take away this idol, take away that idol, break the altars down, tear this thing down, right? Don't get into these commitments or agreements or contracts with the inhabitants of the land, right? Why? Well, because if you do that, because they are not in a covenant relationship with me, they are idolatrous at heart, they've got idols, they're worshiping idols, and they will make you marry their daughters, and because their daughters are not in a covenant with me, they will continue to do idolatrous stuff and maybe even create sacrifices, which they will bring before you and invite you to come in. And before you know it, you are defiled because you ate that, right? And you become so comfortable in that relationship that you even say to your children, hey, marry his daughter, this and that. And now you've brought a second generation. Do you see? That's the context of what he's saying. But in the middle of that, the scriptures put in a reminder, for God is jealous. He said his name is jealous, right? And is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. So when you step back and think, why is God being jealous? What's that got to do with tearing down altars? God is saying, I want your devotion to me. I don't want anything to take your eyes away from me. I want your heart to desire me. I want you to find your greatest joy, your greatest peace in me. I want you to find satisfaction in me. Right? And he's saying, these things will take your heart from me. Now today we may not see these physical idols laying around in the room or on the mantelpiece at home that we just have to ignore that they are not there because we are Christian. But this is spiritual. There are certain things that we hold so highly that if anyone tries to pull them down, we will respond in such an ungodly way because we protect those things, right? Sometimes it creeps on us in a subtle way. It could be a career things have gone well. We've become, you know, really good at what we do, and people call on us for everything, and we feel that joy of being wanted, being needed, feeling important, right? And therefore, we focus more attention on that. We invest more on that because we can see the results. They are manifesting. So slowly, 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 we drift until God is no longer close to us. God is close to us, always. He's as near as the word is to the mouth. But sometimes we feel He's miles away because we realize how far we have drifted, how far our hearts, our attention, our devotion has drifted, right? And this is where I think Brother Devin is sharing. He said he wants God to help him, you know, to know what he needs to change in his diet or this and that. But he also said, but to also help him actually do it, right? So God will show us spiritually what is taking our attention, right? He will show us the things that perhaps whilst we were in the midst of it, we couldn't see them, right? So we pray for those spiritual eyes. And I'm so glad that in the testimonies, there was two things mentioned about eyes and how our eyes are so important because our eyes help us to see the world around us, right? But there's also a spiritual eyes. I think it was David who talked about, you know, show me anything in my heart that is not of you, right? Anything that is like, it is not of you, I want it out. But he also said, show me. In other words, he is acknowledging, I might not see it until God shows it to me, right? So there will be some things that God might show us, and we need to destroy them. He's not saying we put them in the attic. He's not saying we put them, I'm always telling my children, my wife and I have three children, a 12-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a 5-year-old, right? And whenever I use the word, in fact, they put this word in my mouth, attic, right? I've always called it loft, the loft, the loft. But today, remind me to pick it up with them in the loft. Okay. he's not saying go and put it in the loft or in the shed, right? He's saying destroy it. It means take a hammer, crush it, right? And destroy it. Because in verse 17, he repeats, you shall make no molded gods for yourselves. So this is after, if you remember, Moses goes up the mountain, he leaves the people, and they decide to make a golden calf. So once again, God has to restore, right? God has to restore. Now, God's jealousy is righteous possessiveness, right? Normally, when we say somebody's possessive, it's negative, right? They're possessive. They're negative. It's negative. But in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 2, it reads, I am very jealous for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her. He declares in Zechariah 8 verse 2, right? And I want us to take notice of a small three-letter word. And I think it's what unlocks the true meaning of the word jealousy or jealous. And it's the word for, right? He says, I am very jealous for Zion. In other words, he loves his people so much that if anything comes to try and hurt his people, they will receive his wrath. The Egyptians are probably at this point still recovering from what just happened, right? And again, we've seen God take his people out, right? And what remains, the group or the oppressor or whatever, right? They suffer his wrath, So on one side, they're experiencing God's wrath, and we are experiencing his love. So God's jealousy does two things for us. One, it's an invitation, right? It's an invitation for us to come and receive the fullness of his love. His love is has got no limits. He wants to pour all his love on us, right? And then the other side is he protects in his love, right? He protects. And he also provides within his love. I'm skipping, but I'll give you some verses if you want to look it up. So Deuteronomy chapter 4:24 talks about God consuming his enemies. Zephaniah 1:18, around the same topic. And then about protection, you can read this in Joel chapter 2, verse 8, and Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. He will do this for those who belong to him. God's jealousy stems from his perfect nature and his desire for our exclusive devotion. When I married my wife, right, it's because I want to relate with her. I want her attention, and I'm committing to give my attention, right? So jealousy involves a rival, right? Some third party who's trying to claim or draw that same attention away from where it's directed, right? And in our context, right, in the spiritual sense, God wants us to be in relationship with him, but we know the enemy is trying to scheme and do things to do the opposite. Because if he can have our attention, if he can get our focus, if we can draw more joy in enjoying the things that he makes accessible to us, if he can just take that attention, right, he knows that he can hinder, right, what God wants to do in our lives. Now, the point is of this whole message is God is jealous for. God is jealous for you. God is jealous for me. God is jealous for us. And because of that jealousy that he has for us, he is going to do what it takes, right, to remove things that threaten that relationship. The same way a husband driven by jealousy would do extreme things because he's trying to protect or restore a relationship that he values. Now, if I was not jealous for my wife, you would question my love for her. If you asked me, where's your wife? Oh, I don't know, I've not seen her for 2 days. You would question even my salvation, right? Because love requires certain things out of us, right? You know, if we love our children, we tend to know where they are, whether physically, emotionally, when they've had a stressful this or that. We are connected, right? And that is an expression of love. I remember one time, and I'm not proud of this, but it was I was helping out young people, and they were camping for the night, like in a church building like this, and I was somewhere else because I was just the designated driver. My responsibilities were in the background. But anyway, one of the kids came and said, oh, my son's name is Isaiah. Isaiah is crying, or something like that. So I went into that room, and he met me as I was coming, and he was literally holding me like, "It's fine," you know, with tears dropping out of his eyes. "It's fine, don't worry about it." And, you know, I held him to the side and continued to go, right? And I then started doing an instant investigation. Okay, what happened? You know, and they started to tell me. But because of how I was feeling, my voice was a little bit elevated. And it was about maybe 4 or 5 sentences when I saw their faces and the silence that had fallen into that room, because they were kicking footballs around, it was chaos. But they had all stopped because they realized I was no playing, right? I was upset. And I was driven by my love for my son, to protect him, right? And he knew, probably before I even knew, my response, because he tried to meet me along the way to stop me. But thankfully, by God's grace, I came down and reminded them why we were there, with the message that was being preached and how we should love one another. So thankfully, God restored that situation. But my initial reaction, I would not camouflage, was a human reaction. That was a flesh, that was me. That was me, right? And this is where I think Jesus comes in for us. Because without him, it will be impossible to please God, right? And God made the provision for us to be in a relationship with him that cannot be hindered, right? That cannot be broken. Because what he did in the Old Testament, God physically took us out of slavery. But our spiritual state was still in need of redemption, was still in need of rescuing. And they, in the Old Testament, did not have what we have. Because when Jesus died on the cross, right, he died sinless. He died without fault. Therefore, the law of sin and death could not sit on him because he was not found guilty. Therefore, he had to rise from the dead. I mean, that's the logical conclusion, right? The man has no, God in the flesh is, as man, had no sin in him. Therefore, death could not claim him. He had to rise. And this is what all the scholars at that time are looking for. Oh, you guys talked about this Jesus. Yeah, let's see what happens. Because they knew that the ultimate evidence of who he was is if he can rise from the dead. Day one, nothing happened. He was still dead. Day two, he was still dead. Day three, he rose from the dead. In other words, there are people today, and I was saying this to my son, because they in the car, they asked me all kinds of questions. So I said, yeah, some people die, but they come back. Maybe after a few hours, somebody just revives, right? Jesus made sure that he stays those extra days. Nobody could say, no, clinically or biologically or because his body was frozen for blood. You know, you hear these arguments all the time. No, he was not in a place where there was snow. He was not frozen, right? He died, right? 3 days dead, right? And he rises from the dead. So nobody can argue. Okay, his body was stolen. This and that. People always come up with something. No, they saw him physically. They touched him. Enough witnesses around. So again, that cannot hold. So why is this so important? When Jesus was going up to heaven, he said, wait, I'll send the Holy Spirit. right? And he poured out the Holy Spirit on us. So when we come to Christ, and if you remember the Holy Spirit, he was the one hovering over the waters. He was just chilling on top of the waters during creation. He said that he was hovering over the waters until God spoke. That means he was always there. It's the same Spirit that is now indwelling in us. In other words, the enemy came before Jesus and cut us from him through Adam. We lost that connection, but our spirit was always been seeking. So you could be talking to someone right now who does not believe that God loves them, who does not believe that actually what Jesus did also applies to them. They're happy for you, but not necessarily for themselves, right? They have been through pain, they have suffered loss, they have suffered challenges, and they find it difficult to comprehend that kind of love where he could put his own begotten perfect son on the cross to die a convicted evil person's death, right? For you, for me, and for them. So sometimes God will use these physical realities to communicate the gospel to someone. So my prayer is that as we walk away from here today, that we'll remember these things. That divine jealousy, God's divine jealousy highlights the intensity of his love. It is intense love, right? He will move mountains for you and me. He is committed. His commitment is to our ultimate good. It is God's goodness that brings us to repentance. And it's his goodness. So he's not trying to meet us with wrath. He's trying to meet us with his goodness. Because he has a covenant relationship with us to love us forever. An everlasting love. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. So his love for us is such that there's nothing he wouldn't do for us. He wants our devotion. He wants our passion to be pointing towards him, because he's already pouring it out. He says, open up the windows and he will pour out a blessing. You will not have room to contain it. God is not holding back. God is asking us to expand our tents so that he can fill them with his love, right? And we just need to believe that this kind of love is available to us, regardless of what has happened in our past, regardless of what we've gone through. God's love is not like the human kind of love. God's love is a sacrificial kind of love. You know, sometimes I struggle to do some things. My wife will ask me to do something. I'm like, oh, but I'm watching YouTube. You know, but you know, that's the human kind of responses, right? But God is like, come on, ask me. I want to do this for you. I want to do such a thing in your life. The world will marvel, right? It will be like never been done before. It will cause people to talk about it. In other words, God is glorified when we are most satisfied in him. This is a quote from John Piper. And then God's possessiveness is better seen as unrelenting loyalty to us, right? He is so loyal to us. He values our complete devoted relationship with him that he sent Jesus to die on the cross. It's love that demands a response. I don't know if it's possible, but you could play the song, because I want us to pray as I conclude. Because I've always, growing up, had this word jealousy, and I did not want to be associated with it. I knew it was something I don't want. However, having studied it a little bit, it's actually the root word for it, and this is where maybe the English language doesn't serve us very well, because it's the word zealous. God is zealous. some older translations will say God is zealous. His name is zealous, passionate. He doesn't do half-hearted stuff. He's all in, right? For us. He's not like 50-50, like he's going to bail out. He's committed to us. So Father God, I just want to thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Father God, that you know each one of us personally, intimately, and you know where we are in terms of our faith, in terms of our thoughts. You know exactly where we are in terms of our relationship to you. Father God, I just pray right now that your word today, as you have presented it through Exodus and through all the other verses we've read and the testimonies of your presence by the Holy Spirit in this place, that all these things will work together, Lord, to bring us to a greater level of faith where we can walk with boldness and confidence, knowing we are loved beyond measure, that we have a Father who loves us so much and that nothing could separate us from this love, that your love for us is an everlasting love. Father God, that all you ask is for our devotion. All you ask is for us to be faithful and true to you, that we may do the practical things of removing things that detract us from you. Lord, teach us what that means to us personally, how we can glorify you in our personal lives, in our day-to-day, in the places we dwell. Father God, may we draw the greatest joy in knowing that we are actively responding to your Spirit leading us. God, we thank you for this community that you have placed this house of faith. Thank you, Lord, for all the houses that surround this house. Thank you for all the families in this community, Lord, who will be drawn to this house. Father God, may this house continue to be a light, a beacon shining in this community, drawing people in to the light. Father God, I thank you for the wholesome teachings that come into this house. Thank you, Father God, that everyone, Lord Jesus, knows that you have never left this house. Thank you, God, that your Spirit is present here, ministering, speaking, teaching, building up, edifying, encouraging, guiding. Father God, thank you for the awesome facilities that you have made available in this house. You are indeed doing a great thing. Father God, we know you came ahead of us and prepared this place. Father God, we pray, Lord, that from the east, from the west, from the south, and from the north, all your children will come to this place to encounter your presence. Father God, we thank you for the blessing that is amongst your people here. Thank you for the manifestations of healing that is evident and many can give testimony to. All this evidence that you are here. I pray, Father God, even for people who will come later, that your presence will continue to minister, Lord, healing as soon as they cross the threshold, that they will know that your safety is here, your protection is here, that your love, that love which knows no boundaries, is here, that they will know that they can come to you and find refuge and strength, and that they can go knowing that they go with you within them, that they can do all things through Christ, their strength. I pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen. Thank you.